evening is the epilogue of the book of Revelation, which begins at verse 6 of chapter 22 and goes right through to the end. The book of Revelation, as we have several times discovered, is a carefully constructed book with a prologue in the first chapter and an epilogue in the last chapter, and between the two, the message of the book is constructed on a plan dominated by the number 7. Thus, in chapters 2 and 3, we have letters to the seven churches. In chapters 4 to 7, the opening of the seven seals. In chapters 8 to 11, the blowing of the seven trumpets. In chapters 12 to 14, the revelation of seven significant signs. And in chapters 15 and 16, the pouring out of seven bowls of wrath and judgment. Then chapters 17 to 21 deal with the final destiny of the world and with the final goal of the church. And it is, as we have been finding in recent Sunday evenings, a tale of two cities. Babylon, the godless world, is judged and her prince cast into the lake of fire. And Jerusalem, the bride of Christ and the city of God, is filled with the glory of God and with the Lamb. Now that's the general outline of the structure of Revelation. And the epilogue, or conclusion, which we read this evening, is the area where John turns to do something rather similar to what he did in the prologue, in fact, and that is to press upon us the immense significance of the message of this book, its authority and its urgency for the times in which we live. You can see how that theme is introduced in verse 6, because in that verse, the angel who comes to John as the messenger of God links together two sets of two things. And if you look at the verse carefully, you will see them. First, the Bible and Christ. And secondly, the Old Testament and the New Testament. These words are trustworthy and true, the angel said to me. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servant the things which must soon take place. Let me just point out to you how he links together these two things. First, the Bible and Christ. By these words at the beginning of verse 6, John is probably referring to the whole of the book of Revelation. And he is emphasizing the trustworthiness, the truth, and reliability of the book. And interestingly, uses a name which occurs on two other occasions in the book of Revelation. The title, Faithful and True. The NIV translates it, Trustworthy and True. Rather inconsistently, when it occurs in chapter 19, verse 11, the NIV translates it there, Faithful and True. And in chapter 3, verse 14, it also occurs, and in both of these cases, it refers not to the revelation as a book, but to Christ as the subject of it. Now, here is a truth we may apply to the whole of Scripture. Jesus is described as the faithful and true. Now, here John applies the same title in verse 6 to the words that are written in this book of Revelation. These words are faithful and true. And the principle is that the written word of God, which is the Bible, is as faithful and true as the incarnate Word of God, who is Christ. So you cannot accept Christ and reject the Bible. That's what he is saying to us. The faithful and true is Jesus. The faithful and true is the Word of God. So accepting Christ and accepting the Bible are precisely the same issue, because the same trustworthiness is ascribed to both. Now, that's a very vital thing, because I frequently come across people who will say to me, "Of course I accept Christ, and I have accepted Him and lived for Him, and I have received Him as my Savior." But my dear friends, the Bible itself, through which we come to know Christ, ascribes precisely the same qualities to Him of faithfulness and truth as it does itself to Holy Scripture. And that's a vital principle. The second link that he makes is between the Old Testament and the New, with this unusual phrase, "The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show His servants the things that must soon come to pass." Now, that most probably refers to the Old Testament prophets, who, Peter says, wrote to the Scripture, carried along as they were by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. Now, the same God who spoke through them, that is, the Old Testament prophets, is speaking again through Holy Scripture. As He addressed Moses on Mount Sinai and Israel through Elijah, so He is addressing us today through the prophecy of the Revelation and through the whole of New Testament Scripture. So there is this significant introduction, first of all confronting us with the vital importance of the trustworthiness, the validity, the authority, the reliability of this word that is written. At the end of the epilogue, we will see how again he thrusts that upon us, dealing with the very words of Scripture. But here, let me suffice by noticing with you simply that there is this introduction with an emphasis upon the trustworthiness and authority of Holy Scripture. Now, after that introduction to his theme, the main body of this epilogue contains three warnings which the angel gives regarding our reaction to the book of Revelation. And the three warnings are these. The first is a warning against disobeying it, verses 7 to 9. The second is a warning against sealing it up. We'll see what that means in a moment, verses 10 to 17. And the third is a warning against tampering with its words, verses 18 and 19. Now, in each case, do you notice, the warning is reinforced by the same affirmation in verses 7, 12, and 20. And the affirmation in each case is the same. "I am coming soon." Verse 7, "Behold, I am coming soon." Verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon." Verse 20, "Yes, I am coming soon." Now, clearly, that is a message from the very lips of Jesus himself. And here and there in this epilogue, the words of Jesus and the voice of Jesus penetrate through the words and the voice of the angel. And clearly it's Jesus himself who is saying, "Behold, I am coming soon," for the simple reason that you discover the response to that in verse 20 at the end is, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." And the message is that the reigning King, of whom we have been reading throughout Revelation, the great message to the beleaguered, suffering church in John's generation in the first century, was that God the Lord sat omnipotent upon his throne. When John has the window opened into heaven for him so that he sees the true situation from the perspective of heaven, he sees that at the center of the world and of history is the throne of God. And the vital thing is that we have a reigning King. And the issues of the day and the ultimate power belongs not to Caesars, whoever they may be, or to earthly potentates or governments or parliaments or conferences or statesmen, but to God himself, who sits upon the throne. But, says John now, as he closes this book, the reigning king is also the coming king. And so he has this thrice repeated cry, "Behold, I am coming soon." Now these warnings are given greater emphasis because of that thrice repeated announcement. Let me turn with you first of all then to the warning against disobeying the message. That note, you might have noticed, is sounded positively first of all in verse 7, where a blessing is pronounced on those who keep or obey the words of the prophecy of this book. "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book." Quite incidentally, that verse drives home a vital truth about the book of Revelation and about all God-given prophecy, and that is that it is not given us to fire our imagination simply. It is not given us to intrigue our intellect or to satisfy our curiosity. It is given primarily to challenge our conscience and to feed our faith. That's the great purpose for this prophecy, and it would be a good guideline for us in understanding the message of all biblical prophecy if we recognize that it was not designed to feed our curiosity, but to feed our faith. It was not designed merely to titivate our intellect, but to challenge our conscience. And therefore the outcome of it should be that I bow in willing obedience before the God who spoke it. The blessing that is spoken from heaven concerning the book of Revelation is, "Blessed is he who keeps or obeys the words of the prophecy of this book." Now that's where the warning comes in. The effect of all Scripture. I hope you will get this carefully. The effect of all Scripture upon believing men and women, and especially this is true of Revelation, should be to deepen our worship. That is the ultimate effect that all Scripture is designed to have, to deepen our worship, to increase the areas of our lives that render honor and glory to the name of the Lamb, to deepen the reality of our bowing before him and giving to him the honor and praise and worship and dominion that belongs to him. But John's error, do you notice, in verse 8, for which the angel corrects him, is that rather than his worship being deepened, it is diverted. You notice this? He worships the servant of God rather than God himself. Verse 8, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he immediately said to John, 'Stop it!'" Now you might have thought he would have been flattered by this. Here is a man paying him, in a sense, the ultimate compliment. He bows down and worships him, but the angel, with a sensitivity to the purpose of this message of Revelation that John had not yet realized, cries out, "Do not do that," he says. Now what was he sensitive about? He was sensitive that God is a God who is jealous of his own glory. That God is a God who desires an exclusive worship of his person by his people. And wherever that worship would be diverted, even if it is diverted to an angelic servant, all heaven cries out, "Don't do it." Now that's a vital issue for us to heed. You will know that one of the central things in the book of Revelation is the constant activity in the heavenly world of worship of God by his people. But let me say to you that true worship is not primarily a musical activity, although it is. It is not primarily an emotional activity, although it is. It is not primarily an intellectual activity, although it is that too. But primarily, it is a moral activity. Primarily, what worship means is that I take my proud, stubborn self-will, my ambitions and hopes, all my personal plans and all my self-centeredness, and I bring them and cast them down at the feet of the God who sits on the throne, and I say, worthy art thou, O Lord, to receive honor. That's what real worship is. And that, my dear friends, is why worship can never be learned at courses or by reading books or by having wider experiences in different people or by adding some kind of instrumentality or whatever, although that may aid our worship, but it will not be the ultimate means of it. The essence of worship is that it is a moral activity. In a sense, what makes heaven heaven is that all wills without exception are bowed in a glad obedience to the will of God. That is what makes heaven heaven. And the great warning that is set before us in these first few verses of this epilogue is the warning about disobedience, about diverting our worship. Now, that's a word from God that we need to apply, not to ignore. I will be saying in a moment, not to seal up, but to take out and apply by God's grace to every area of your life, and to ask, is there some area of my being where I am finding my worship diverted rather than deepened? Secondly, the warning against sealing up the message. Verses 10 to 17, a very significant warning. The whole point of this warning is, of course, it's rather strange language to us, perhaps. Then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. And then this rather extraordinary statement in verse 11. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Could God be saying this kind of thing? Well, the whole point of this warning, when he says, do not seal up the words of this prophecy, is that this message is not to be foreclosed or silenced, but published and proclaimed. Some think this means that John is warning us against assigning the significance of the book of Revelation to another age and saying, this has nothing to do with us. And I think there might well be some point to that interpretation of the meaning of these words, because we have said again and again, one of the great tests of our interpretation of Revelation is, does this fit John's day, the people who were his contemporaries, and does it meet our need and speak to our day and to our contemporary situation? Because the Word of God is always contemporary. Now, one way of sealing it up, that is of foreclosing it and silencing it, is by saying, now this refers to another age altogether, not to the one that we're in. Or it may be sealing it up in the sense of saying, this is too difficult, so we will ignore it. It makes us think too much and too hard. And I'm astonished at the number of otherwise thoughtful, intelligent people who refuse to apply their intellect to the study of God's Word. That does not mean that you need to be an intellectual to understand God's Word. God forbid. I would be sunk. But what it does mean is that whatever mental equipment God has given you, you need to apply it to Holy Scripture. And not say, seal it up. I'd rather have the easy bits, the pleasant bits, the bits that I can just feel rather comfortable and easy with. It's very easy for us to do that. And the reason given again, you will notice, however we may foreclose this book, the reason given is in verse 12, behold, I am coming soon. What is he saying? Well, it's really quite simple. He is saying there is another foreclosure which is all too soon going to come upon the world. And that is the foreclosure of the day of grace and the inauguration of the day of judgment. Now that's the point of verse 11. The day is coming when change will be impossible, when it will be too late to make amends, when repentance will no longer be a prospect. And what he is speaking about in verse 11 is precisely what Jesus is speaking about in the parable of the wise and foolish bridesmaids. Do you remember them? When they suddenly decided, it's time we pressed in and found oil and got ourselves into the presence of the bridegroom, and the door was closed and it was too late. And hammer it as they would, there was no response. The day of opportunity had ended. There are some who are securely within, and there are others who are as certainly outside. Now notice, that's precisely what he is speaking about. If you look with me at the end of verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside, he says, are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and so on. And if you want to look back to the account of those who were hurled into the lake of fire, you'll find it's exactly the same group of people. But that whole idea of a fixed state is consistent with the whole of biblical teaching. My dear friends, I need to tell you this evening, and you really need to take this seriously as from God, there is no ground whatsoever in Scripture, whatever there may be in the human imagination, for a period of probation after death. There is a great gulf fixed, says Jesus. Those who are with you cannot pass to us, and those who are with us cannot pass to you. So this truth that is being set before us here, that there is a fixed state into which people come, let him who does wrong continue to do wrong, let him who is vile continue to be vile, let him who is righteous continue to be righteous. The issue is settled, in other words. It is rather like the examination period, you know. Isn't it true that there are many of us who, when the examination paper is handed in,
We would love to be able to go back and say, give me that back again, I know the answer now. And the examiner will say, never. The day is foreclosed.
Now that deals with two things. First, it deals with the delusion of a second chance. Don't you think that's what Jesus was speaking about in that story of Dives and Lazarus? One of the most fearsome stories in the whole of the Bible, where Dives says, crying out from this torment, he says, Father Abraham, send somebody to my brothers and warn them, he says. Let Abraham come, send somebody to me, so that they may cool my tongue in this flame. And the voice that comes back from heaven is, there is a great gulf fixed. It deals with the delusion of a second chance. And this is the reason for not sealing up the words of the prophecy of this book. Because now is the day of grace, do you see it? Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. But there is coming a day when it will be too late.
I remember vividly
one of my teachers in Glasgow when I was studying theology, and he said, I cannot for the life of me visualize a God who will not give men a second chance. We are very impertinent as students in these days. I'm sure they're much more courteous nowadays, but we used to interrupt them, and I said to him, Sir, can you tell me one passage of Holy Scripture which encourages you to have that vision of God? And the simple fact is that there is none. The second thing that this deals with is the fear that heaven can be lost. There is a fixed moment, says the angel. Let him who is righteous continue to be righteous. Let him who is holy continue to be holy. And there is no variation in the purpose of God. That is foreclosed. So says John, do not seal up the truth of judgment, because the day of God is hastening on. Verse 12. My reward is with me. I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Just as God decreed the beginning of this world, so he will decree its end. Now the question that arises and is answered significantly from verse 14 is, what determines whether I am inside or outside the city of God? That is obviously the vital question. And the answer really centers in verses 14 and 15 upon two alternatives. Whether my confidence rests on the work of Christ, and the work of Christ alone, or whether it rests somewhere else. Notice what verse 14 says. Blessed are those who wash their robes. That is simply a manner of saying who have trusted in Christ's shed blood, received his righteousness, and been made fit for God, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. That's the qualification for entering the city. What is the qualification for being excluded from the city? Verse 15. It is that instead of the work of Christ, we have the works of the flesh. Outside are those who are described in the list of those who are cast into the lake of fire. Now that's a great issue which John says must not be sealed up. It needs to be proclaimed. If I have rested my hope and confidence on the work of Christ, then I shall be like those in verse 14 whose robes are washed and who have eternal life and go through the gates of the city. But if I have my confidence anywhere else than in Christ crucified, then I shall remain outside them. It is as simple and as stark as that. Now that is why the message of Revelation is not to be sealed up, but sent out. It is because eternal issues are at stake. Whether we face death with hope and confidence or with despair. Thus in verse 17, the Spirit of Christ, do you notice, and the Church of Christ conspire together to plead with men while it is day to come to Him. The Spirit, well, we know who the Spirit is, and the Bride, that is the Church. The Spirit and the Bride together unite to say, come, and let him who hears them thus say, spread the message. Do you see how there is this desire to get this word out through the whole world, round the earth, that people may hear and hear the voice of God, who does not stand as some remote judge, clinically detached from the plight and destiny of his creatures. He stands, his arms outstretched all the day long, saying, come, come to me, says Jesus. Let him who thirsts come. And you notice what it is. All you need, he says, all you need when you come to him is a sense of need. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes or desires, let him take the free gift of the water of life. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let me finally draw your attention to the warning against tampering with the message. A warning against disobeying it, a warning against sealing it up, and a warning against tampering with it in verses 18 to 20. I find these remarkably solemn words because they refer to the words of the prophecy of this book, do you notice? I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. We talk about verbal inspiration, which means very simply that God communicates his truth to people in words. And if the words are not what are inspired, then I don't know how God can bring an infallible, authoritative word to his people. But notice the warning. If anyone adds anything to them, that is to the words of this prophecy, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone subtracts from this book of prophecy, that is, the words of it, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. Now that is, of course, a warning like the warning that Paul sounds in 2 Corinthians 4 to preachers and teachers. We do not tamper with God's word, he says, but by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the fear of God. We must neither add to it or subtract from it. We must not manipulate it to fit what we think or feel we would like to say, nor what would be acceptable to any of our auditors. It would be, if you think of it, the most amazing arrogance to God If any man were to imagine that he could improve upon the word of God either by addition or by subtraction. But it is a warning to all of us as well. Beware of adding to or subtracting from the message of this book, says John. And he who is coming soon, when he meets us, and you will notice this is the conclusion of this final section as well. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things, yes, he says, I am coming soon. And he is going to review our life and ask us the most penetrating questions about what we did with the Word of God. We were learning this morning about the coming king inquiring as to what we did with the pound that he gave us. But here is God coming, and he is going to inquire of us, have you tampered with it? Have you tampered with the Word of God? Ignored sections of it? Added something to it that wasn't there? Have you been tampering with the Word of God? Or have you heard, heeded, studied, believed, and obeyed it? This is the closing word of the book of Revelation, and it's really very striking. And if this is how we respond to it, then we too may answer in verse 20. When he says, yes, I am coming soon. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, for we are ready for your coming. My dear friends, that's the significant issue about the Word of God. May he so write it in our hearts and so produce obedience in our lives that when we appear before him and he spreads out his word before us, we may be able to say, Lord, it was my chief desire to yield myself to it in glad obedience. Let's pray together. Father, we bless you for your holy word, for the knowledge that you are the Lord God omnipotent who reigns. And now we ask that for your great mercy's sake, you will make us your willing people in the day of your power. For Jesus' sake, amen.